Let us pray. Well, Lord, we welcome your presence here. We welcome you to work way beyond the limitations we tend to put upon you. We stand at the edge of everything that we know, and we look out into the darkness of everything we don't know. We see you coming, opening a door into that darkness where light is flowing. And we welcome you, Lord, to come and scatter all darknesses and to come and fill us with your power. We are interested, Lord, in not words, but we are interested in the very substance that you are and that you bring. And so come, O Holy Spirit. We ask you that you would cross that infinite chasm between the light of you and the darkness that is often in us. Come, Holy Spirit, we welcome you. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you turn with me to the passage that we've been looking at? I just wanted to keep us apprised on where we're going in this series. We're talking about knowing God. And if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 15, we were looking at Abraham's question. And the question is a question that we will all be asking: how can I know? How will I know? How will I know? How does knowing happen? How do I know that what you say, God, will come to pass? God brings Abraham out into the night sky, and Abraham has a nagging question. He is getting on in age, and he's past the time for having a child. And he says in verse 2, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my throne is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir, according to law." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And of course, later on, the writer of Hebrews and even Paul says, and he draws attention for this body that was almost dead. And then Genesis is a lot more polite. God is more polite. It will come from your body. The writer of Hebrews says, that body? Huh. And now look up toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. And we ask the question, so what's so great about believing? And why is believing reckoned as righteousness? Is it true that, like, if you just happen to be in the right culture and the right nation, and when you're exposed to the things that you're exposed to, and you get to believe that, and somehow, because of that, you're righteous, and someone else who doesn't get to believe it is not righteous? Is it all about playing this guessing game of believing? Is really that? Is it really about mental assent to a set of propositions that that may or may not be believed? And yet, in Genesis chapter 15, it says, "And God counted it to him as righteousness." And what we said is this: that belief is not just a mental assent and agreeing. A belief has to do with being committed to the word that is being said. It's being committed to the path of that word. And so believing is counted as righteousness because it is a commitment to the path that God is going to give him. Yeah. And believing for Abraham meant that he was going to have to follow God, obey God throughout his life, even though it is true that in the book of Genesis, you see more instance of his unbelief than his belief. The fact is that he was counted as righteousness because he was committed, even in an imperfect way, to the path that God has for him. And during worship, Shannon was bringing that out when he talked about the fact that God comes from the finished work, and he comes, and we now are catching up to it. And what we saw in Genesis is that because Abraham believed, it caused him to do certain things. He caused him to separate from his people in Ur of the Chaldees. It caused him to be able to, in spite of the fact that Lot was being separated from him, and Lot went for the best parts. Abraham stayed within the land of the covenant, even though it didn't look as good. It caused Abraham to actually get circumcised to make the covenant. It caused Abraham to actually hold out for Isaac. It caused Abraham to let go of Ishmael. It caused him to live a life in which, because he believed, he was committed to doing some very hard things. And in that sense, his belief was not just like a mental assent to something, but he was actually committed to it, and it cost him his whole life. And so when we say that Abraham believed, something happened to him. There was a belief that didn't just change his mind, but actually changed his body even. And so later on, the writer of Hebrews talks about the fact that this belief became righteousness, which was not just right standing before God, but the whole transformation of his body, his soul, his spirit, to that which is something that is divine, something of God. And so much so that even though he had no strength to procreate, God gave him strength to procreate. He experienced an infusion of the supernatural into his natural dead body. So that's an amazing thing. When we talk about the fact that belief causes righteousness, causes a righteousness, we're not just talking about the fact that you happen to believe the right thing, or you kind of have a mental assent to the right set of facts. What he's saying is this: Abraham committed himself to going the path of the word. In Isaiah chapter 55, he says, my word that goes forth out of my mouth will not return unto me void. So the word that God puts in our hearts, the word of conviction, the word of salvation, has a trajectory. It's going somewhere. To believe is to actually follow that trajectory all the way to the end. The way is, when the Christians became first called Christians, they were called the followers of the way. That means they were followers of the trajectory of that word that had been deposited into them by the Holy Spirit, and they were going to follow it no matter what the cost. For some of them, it meant that they lost all their property. For some of them, they lost all their status. And for some of them, they actually were martyred. And so for all of them, they were looked askance at by the world, so much so that well-established aristocrats in Roman society were actually, some of them were fed to the lions and to the gladiators. And the most famous of that is Perpetua, who was a woman who was martyred together with her servants. And they all become Christians. And it's very touching to hear the story of Perpetua, who, as the lions came, and she and her servants were all gathered together as Christians, and they hugged each other, and they sang praises to the Lord. And people who saw that were amazed by not only their strength, but by the way in which divinely they love one another. And so when we talk about believing, we're not just talking about having the ability to assent to certain facts or certain things in the Bible. It's not just a matter of credulity. It is a matter of commitment to something difficult. Are you up for it? We shall continue. And verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? How may I know? And that's been the theme of our series. We also said last week that in the light of what the scripture says is going to be an ever-increasing darkness over the face of the earth, and greater darkness over the people, Daniel chapter 11:32 says that God has not left the world and abandoned it to its own resources, but he says, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. We are interested in the knowledge of God that's not just heady, but it is the knowledge of God that will cause us to exhibit strength in the face of pressure, as well as be able to do exploits or to take action. In the King James Version, the translation for take action is do exploits. I like that better. I'm kind of a Marvel Heroes type of person. I like Marvel Heroes better than, I was going to say Jane Austen, but no, I like Jane Austen better. But anyway, what we have is here a situation in which God is actually preparing us. And I want to say this as soberly and as seriously to this church, and with all the weight of my own being, God is raising up in the last days these things, these qualities in a people. He's calling a people who will know him. And as a result of that, not be overcome by darkness, not overcome by the madness in this world, but become a people who know our God, display strength and do exploits. If you're committed to that, if the whole reason of your life is that God can raise you up so that he can use you in the days to come, then I believe that VCF could be a church for you that could meet that desire that you may have. Okay. And so we saw this, and we saw how by answering that question, what God did was that he brought Abram into the spiritual realm. And so Abram was like looking for logical proofs. How do I know? And God gave him not a logical proof, but he actually caused him to experience the reality of what he was talking about. Isn't that amazing? See, for Christians, we don't believe because we are logical only, or because of the fact that our eyes saw it. We believe in something because that something pierces us. It hits us. We experience it. We enter into it. And how can you not believe it? How can you not unknow something that you are forced to know? Yes? How can you not? For us as Christians, we don't believe things just because of the fact that the Bible says so. But we believe things because the things that we believe have impacted us. Just like a baby, right? Lydia, we just saw Soleil. Oh my gosh. Louis XIV was called Roi Soleil, the son of righteousness. And she looked like that. Oh, amazing. But I bet you for Lydia, she knew that Soleil was coming. Don't you think so? Not because science said so, but because she actually felt it. So for her, the kind of belief is quite different from my kind of belief, no matter how true I believe she is when she says, I'm pregnant. The kind of belief that Lydia had, as far as this unseen person, was felt. She was penetrated by, pierced by it, hit by it. So the kind of belief that we are talking about, the kind of faith that we are talking about as Christianity, is not some heady thing that you kind of believe because you're a Bible nerd, but because of the fact that you are hit by it. Amen? That is what we mean, what Paul means by apodeixis when he talks about faith. It's not the faith that comes because it's been logically argued out. No, it's something much more concrete. It has to do with the fact that you have been hit by it. Amen? We want to be a people who know our God in a sense that we've been hit by God. Not God, not believing it because it's the religion of the day, which it isn't. How will I know? How will I know? And then Abraham is brought into this situation. Today I'd like to talk about this, how knowing God, believing, causes us to be able to stand firm. And so I want to talk about something a little bit more specific about this. Okay? As God began to answer his question, God, of course, caused Abraham to offer the sacrifices of these animals and split them up, so that we saw that God came and walked through the middle of it. And in that vulnerability where God actually brought him to this place where he experienced the horror of great darkness, God actually entered into that the most vulnerable, the most protected place of him and revealed himself to us. But in chapter 17, God continues answering it, and he says, this is my covenant. In chapter 17, verse 10. I hope you stay patient with me. This may seem a little theoretical, but actually this is the Bible. Verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Goodness gracious me. That seems barbaric, at least. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout that your generation. That is the covenant in which that we are tied to God, not by our own choice, not by contracts, but by the very blood, by the very flesh. Then verse 7:15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. What was happening is that in order for God to enact knowing and to cause that knowing to have an effect, Sarah loses her identity. Abraham loses his identity. He loses his skin. He loses his flesh. And he becomes a person that has been separated unto God. Circumcision is a work of separation. Amen? So circumcision separates us from our past, from our sin, from who we were, how we try to be, what the world wants us to be. It separates us. Holiness has to do with separation. Holiness is separation. And holiness has to do with the fact that when God calls us into a knowing, he separates us. That's circumcision. It is a separation that causes knowing to happen in us. It causes a miracle to take place inside us, this separation. This separation is what holiness is about. Sometimes we think about holiness as just being holy, pious. No, separation. Holiness has to do with separation. It cuts off the hankering in our life. The thing that makes us hanker after what people think about us, the opinions of people, that makes us hanker over the things of the world. Holiness versus hankering. There is a hankering thing inside all of us. We hanker after the praise of people. We hanker after the things that the world has for us. We hanker after people's opinions of us. We hanker after fame. We hanker. The opposite of hankering is holiness, because holiness causes that hankering disease in us to be healed. But separation is something that is important, because separation is, it goes against our own tendency. Separation is different from us. We, in the lack of God, we tend towards solidarity. Now, solidarity, it's fine, but it is relatively fine. Holiness, when holiness comes, it doesn't necessarily bring us to solidarity. It brings us to a work in which God cuts deep and separates us out from everybody else. Now, Christians are fond of using the term solidarity, and I understand what they're saying, and there's truth in that. But may I suggest to you that before you have solidarity, you need separation. If you don't have separation, you will always have solidarity in the flesh that has hankering after it. It has no God in it. You can't hold on to solidarity just because of the fact that solidarity is right. There is something right about it. But when God brings us into solidarity, it's not something that comes in and of itself, but it comes when God has separated us out unto himself. And I want to put it to you that actually, when revivals happen, Atlantic Monthly talks about the fact that there was a period in the 19th and early 20th century in which people said that revival will come if we have a greater unity and ecumenism. And so this was the period of ecumenism in which churches that were liberal began to sort of let go of the gospel or the veracity of scripture, so that there would be unity among churches. And it did not bring revival at all. It just brought the weakening of the church. Atlantic Monthly talks about the fact that actually, in the midst of all that, and this Atlantic Monthly, it's not a conservative magazine. It's the Atlantic, okay? They're trying to be fair. And there was this amazing article that speaks about the fact that in England, during that period of intense ecumenism, at the expense of the basic doctrines of the church, there rose up instead of the what they call the social gospel, right? The social gospel. What there rose up sects like the brethren, like holiness movement churches that were powerful in that they did more in England to help the poor and to cause social justice in England than any of the ecumenical churches or any of the social programs that were there. It was amazing. I couldn't believe what I was reading. Because the one who wrote that was not a Christian. He was saying that we have to accept the fact that in the midst of the social gospel, there was not a failure, but a tremendous success, a hidden success among the evangelical sectarian churches, in which they did more for the poor, more for the sick, more for animals, and more for the disenfranchised than any of the social programs from the government, from the National Health Service, or from any one of these ecumenical breed. That is an amazing thing. I will put it to you that actually this was something that was going on because of the power of God, the justice of God that was actually working. I would put it to you that holiness precedes solidarity. A solidarity of its in and of itself without the holiness of God is a solidarity that's like the Tower of Babel. You know what they said? We should build this tower so that we will not be separated. And I want to put it to you that actually in this wise, actually, we need, in order for us to have real unity and real solidarity, we need separation so that God can do a work and bring the cross to that. Separation from the fame of this world, perhaps, from the values, the things that we value when the world affirms us. Matthew Paris, you know, Matthew Paris, the famous new atheist, wrote an article, and in this regular column. Zephy and I are always watching, listening to his podcasts, and he says, we have a problem. We have the problem because of the fact that in the Middle East, in Africa, and in many parts of the world where we do not want to go, Christian missions, medical missions, are going. They're going to Iraq. They're going to Libya. They're going to the Middle East. And that is not good for us because of the fact that they dare to go to such places. Whereas for us, Doctors Without Borders and all that, we are not going there and we have to do something. It is a shame upon us. That's Matthew Paris. That's Matthew Paris. We have a problem. The problem is this. These are people, and of course he says, they're not monitored. So some of them, they are just fly by night, yes. Some of them are maverick, yes. Some of them are evangelical weirdos, yes. And the problem is that we can't monitor them. And so they are doing it, and they're just doing this heroic work, and that is a problem. We are losing credibility. I want to put it to you that there is a separation that is more radical than we know, in which God comes to the root of our existence, so much so that the hankering that's in us, the hankering after the affirmation of the world, is gone, it's cured. Until that time, our sight will always be filled with cataracts. We can never know God because we always want to know him from the point of view of how people see us. The media tells us, you cannot know yourself except what I tell you of you, of yourself. The media says, you can never know whether you're a success or whether you're justified or not unless I justify you. If I tell you that you're not justified, you're not justified. So we're talking about media. We're talking about Facebook. We're talking about all the social media. Okay? We're talking about the fact that we have come to a point where our hankering disease is so rampant that we need people to like us. We need likes. Okay? May I say to you that we have come to a point where we have no more modesty. I've been invited to like so many things. I'm kind of old-fashioned. I would tend to like other people to give me the privilege of saying I like it rather than being invited to like it. But I understand. No, this is actually language. Don't take that too seriously. But I want to say this, that there is something in us that is not holy. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher from Westminster Chapel, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that actually, if you think about the history of revivals, revivals were marked not by ecumenism, not by solidarity, but actually by splits. By splits. Because the splits show up what's real and what's not real. It's interesting that in the New Testament we are told that we are not to eat with Christians who say they are Christians but who are unrighteous. And then Paul says, I don't say you cannot eat with non-Christians. No, you can eat with non-Christians. But it's with people who say they are Christians but who are not that you should not eat with. I think what he means is table fellowship. I don't mean you don't eat with them. I'll eat with anybody. As long as the food is good. No, just kidding. But can you see that what I'm trying to do, maybe in an extreme form, is to actually drive home the fact that when God causes us to be people who know him, he causes us to be people who experience the separation. This is what circumcision means. It's separation first before solidarity. And I hear a lot in the church the word solidarity, solidarity with this, solidarity with that. That's fine. But don't get me wrong, and let's not get this wrong. Solidarity is not the thing of the cross necessarily. It is when the cross applies that real solidarity can come. Why are you looking at me like that? All right, holiness versus hankering. And all of us experience a work in which God does this work. It's very interesting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, Paul talks about this life. I'm going to go a little bit deeper now. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6. He talks about how he's commending himself, not to human beings, not to the world. Verse 4, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, etc., etc. And then we go down to verse 8. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. And then verse 9. As unknown, yet well known. As unknown, yet well known. Interesting. Paul is talking about the fact that even in his ministry, he becomes unknown. May I suggest that this actually flies in the face of our American values? We want to be known, right? The first thing that somebody told me when I first arrived in America is we want to make it big. We want to make it big. May I suggest to you that fame is not excellence. We have equated fame with excellence. Fame is not excellence. Being known or being affirmed is not the same as excellence. We have reduced excellence to something of fame, something of being known, something of being highly reputed. May I suggest to you that fame is not excellence. We have gone after fame, and so what we have is famous things that are thin, whether it's in ministry or it's in our own careers. Fame is not excellence. And what happens is this, because of the fact that we are so bought into how we appear to people, what we look like to other people, and how other people see us, we have gone after that view, not from the direct object that we are going after, but the view of what people think of what we are doing. You see how indirect it becomes. Instead of the actual thing itself, we are actually looking, going for the thing that people say about what we are doing about that thing. Right? You can never know anything by means of what the social media or even your friends or even your loved ones can say about you. You and I are people who are trapped in it. And that hankering disease causes us to be trapped in it. We can never look at anything directly. We can only look at that this way. What people think about me and what people say about me, I don't know whether I've succeeded or not unless somebody in social media tells me I've succeeded. But the problem is this, social media is hopeless. They have no credibility. And the thing is, in spite of the fact that they don't have credibility, we know that there is something inside us that's corrupted, that's diseased. We still want it. We still want it. And what Jesus came to do through the cross is to kill that. If it's not killed, you will always have glaucoma, a spiritual glaucoma. You will always have this indirect look at yourself. So much so that who we are is what people say we are. And the social and the media tells us, you can never know what you are until I tell you what you are. Okay? And there's a way in which, by doing that, we don't know God. And that's why we try to be more fashionable, we try to be more hip, more cool, more whatever it is, rather than being in touch with the real God. But when someone who has God stands next to that imposter, it shows it up. And if you and I give up that, you will not be able to stand next to the real thing. When the real thing comes, you will shy away, you'll fade away. Yeah? And so what we have is this, something that I woke up in the middle of the night a few days ago, and with this phrase, fame is not excellence. Fame is not glory either. Fame is not glory either. And may I suggest to you that in the circumcision in which God does upon us, He will take each one of us through an experience or two in which you will have to stand alone against everything that anybody says. Amen? And you have only one audience, and that is the audience of heaven. You have to go through it again and again and again until the thing is killed, until the hankering spirit is killed. You will experience shame, you will experience embarrassment, you will experience aloneness until the thing is killed, until your apprehension of the real substance of the glory of God will be burnished and shine so that your face shines like Moses. And you won't even know it. We have a little dog. Actually, he's a big dog now. His name is Churchill. And Churchill is the proof that evolution is real. He's really trying to be human and he's making a good job of it. He is human. I tell you, he's human. And Darwin was right. Well, anyway, when one of my children was going through a very, very difficult time, we bought Churchill. Okay, let's talk about Churchill before we go about talking about my children. Churchill, before 1914, 1939, 1938, 1937, stood alone when Neville Chamberlain was the darling of British politics. Hitler was on the rise, and Hitler agreed to everything that the rest of Europe was asking from him. But Hitler had no intention of agreeing or following what the agreements had been promulgated as. But the British people wanted to hear good news all the time. And the British people preferred a certain moderate kind of non intensified rhetoric that Churchill was giving. Churchill was basically saying, Hitler cannot be trusted. You cannot trust him. And because of that, Churchill was consigned to the wilderness. Right? He was nowhere. He was in the darkness. He was alone. Whereas Neville Chamberlain was the darling, was the doyen of British politics and historical understandings of things. Because he would always speak about the fact that Hitler can be spoken to. He can be spoken to. He can be persuaded. We are on the right way. And so the whole of the British, all of the British press almost was like, he was riding a wave of that kind of popularity. You see old movies of Chamberlain coming down from the plane and to the raucous greetings of the British people and the press and all that. And where was Churchill? Churchill was considered irrelevant, overaged and irrelevant. But Churchill did not give up. He actually continued to study and continued to track with what was going on a deep level, while the rest of Britain was almost euphoric at the chance that Hitler could actually be talked to. And so there is a way in which Churchill had his separation. Not his fame, but his separation. Many of you know, those of you have read, who've watched the King's Speech, know that on the other hand, there was also in the abdication controversy where Edward abdicated to marry one of your American daughters. I'm just kidding. George, who became George VI, was a stammerer. He was not popular. He had no fame. The British public thought, how can he become king? Edward was urbane. He was sophisticated. He was witty. He would slice George up for breakfast and for dinner, you know? I mean, he would just completely make George look terrible. And in the midst of this, George was considered like kind of a bit of a loser. Yeah, it's a bit of a loser. In 1940, I think it's 1940, Neville Chamberlain and Europe began to realize that Hitler had become so powerful and he had no intention to keep those agreements. And Neville Chamberlain, in the midst of this crisis, 1940 was the worst period, the darkest period in World War II history. The Germans were actually very, very powerful and France had already fallen. And it was going to be no longer the Battle of France, but it would be the Battle of Britain. And only Britain stood between Hitler and conquering all of Europe. But Neville Chamberlain realized that he was wrong and the British people were wrong, and he resigned. And guess who came in? Churchill. Churchill. And when Churchill came in, sort of coincidentally, George became king. And they both had a slightly uneasy partnership, but a real partnership, in which they brought Britain through a very, very dark period. But that's because they had focused on substance. And they had their own separation from fame. And one of the things that they would always encourage each other when things were looking really bad would be that Churchill and George would have this phrase to encourage each other, and that phrase is KBO. Keep buggering on. KBO, keep buggering on. Sorry, I didn't mean to use that word. I was forced to. Sorry. Keep buggering on, KBO, KBO, KBO. We bought our little dog, Churchill. You want to see a picture of him? In the midst of very, very little hope. That's Churchill. Oh, that's our Churchill. Little puppy, not much strength. Now he's a really big dog. But at that time, for Eliza, that was the hope. We bought Churchill, and Churchill was our hope. And he grew to make amazing things. And as Churchill grew, our Eliza and the rest of our family grew in strength and grew in power and became, when we're used by God, Churchill. You may have a small Churchill right now, but keep buggering on. But you, the thing that I'm saying is not just keep buggering on, but I'm saying be a person who's holy, not hankering. Amen? There are times in which we are going to have to do that, and I say that you have to develop this space, and I have to develop this space away from all this. Turn with me first to, again, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll read it a little bit. We'll run up to this, okay? We'll do a little bit of a longish run up. Chapter 4, verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Not fame, but excellence. To excel still more in love, okay? Verse 11. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So he's not talking about being separated so that you become like separated so that you never integrate with the outside. No, he says, this is your ambition. Your ambition is to work quietly with your hands. And the word quietly that's used is actually a very, very, very loaded word. What he's basically saying is this: you have to develop a space of quietness around which nobody enters in. The place that you have to have ambition to create is the quiet place between you and God. So much so, you are not shaken by the hankering after fame. That you are not trying to make it big, that will be something that God will do. But you must make it your ambition not to make yourself known, but to be quiet. When that happens, you will behave properly towards the outside world, and who knows what will happen. But if you lose this quiet and this minding your own business and minding the things that God has given to you, you will lose everything. You will not behave properly towards the outsiders. But what I want to talk to you about is not just about the fact that we are separated, but we are separated unto this quiet place and place in which our focus is on you, us, and God alone. Amen? In this place, God develops us and develops an approval. It's so amazing. We are people who are so infected by the need to be famous or to be affirmed by other people that we are almost finished as far as this is concerned. It's almost impossible for us to become like that, except for the grace of God. We are so looking at ourselves from the point of view of other people that we want fame in that sense. And I don't mean just being famous. Fame as in getting a secondary picture of ourselves through what other people are twittering upon us. That's a sickness. Okay, that's a sickness. We lose authenticity, but we lose everything. And what Paul is basically saying in 1 Thessalonians is this: you make it your ambition to work quietly. That means that you actually focus. Don't focus on what people think of you or what they are saying of you or what where you are in relation to other people, but you focus on the thing that God has for you. Amen? And there are going to be times in which God is going to call you to do something in which people will actually criticize you and misunderstand what you're doing. I'm going to just give you, it just struck me today that There was a time, it's not that long ago, when Lisa Benzile was in hospital. Do you remember that? And I shared with you about the fact that I feel that I got to step into the mud and just be committed to it. Remember that? I didn't know whether she would be healed or not. But I felt that God was having me to be on this journey with her and to follow her until the end, whatever that end was. And so I felt during that time that, and there were people who asked me, what if she doesn't get healed? What happens if she dies? And I answered them back and I said, that's not the issue. The issue is I feel that I have to follow her all the way. If she passes away, I will have got her ready for that. Because her life between now and the time she dies is valuable. Far be it from me to say that this life can be determined to be terminated by the government or by the family or by others. Far be it from me, but I will minister to her. And during that period, there was always people, the nurses and doctors saying, she's going to die. Why are you coming? But I felt that in that space, the Lord gave me space to visit her pretty much every day for several weeks, 3 months. And as I did that, I found the Lord ministering to her. I had hardly any response from her. I had hardly any fame with her or with anybody else. I'm not saying I did something great. I just said there is a space that I'm familiar with. And I don't care what people thought. And it gave me this. And you know what? During that time, there was a song that I sang to her, even though she couldn't hear me. And I sang it to her again and again and again. I want to play this song for you. Is that okay? Okay.
He heals all our diseases. He gives strength to the weak. He fills my soul with his glory. His blessing falls on me. Sing with me. He heals all disease. And he fills my soul with his glory. His blessing falls.
And I would sing it to her again and again and again for days after day after day. Just come and keep singing this to her.
Oh. Yes, he does. He gives strength to the weak, and he fills my soul with his
sang it. It became so real to me. And I didn't care that it says that there will be healing. I know that she was healed. And there are many times in which I sang this, in which I just lost it. But there is a space that I have that is a quiet space. Of course, I'm sharing with you now. But there's a quiet space that I'm familiar with now. It separates me from everybody else. And it separates me from what other people think about me. So that when I go to conferences and I hear everybody saying, oh, this is very important, this is very important, that's very important, and I have a word that's completely different from what everybody is saying, I have enough space to be able to come up with something that's from God, I believe, and makes all the difference in people's lives. Amen? I want to say fame is not excellence. And we can know God if we are people who don't have those blindness on us. If God's been speaking to you, God can heal you of hankering. I want to talk about a different kind of thing called glory. And this is not from me, it's from C.S. Lewis. And he's talking about the weight of glory. I'm going to read this and then we'll close in prayer. Either glory means to me fame, or it means luminosity. As for the first, since to be famous means to be better known than other people, the desire for fame appears to me as a competitive passion and therefore of hell rather than heaven. As for the second, who wishes to become a kind of living electric light bulb? When I began to look into this matter, I was shocked to find such different Christians as Milton, Johnson, Thomas Aquinas taking heavenly glory, quite frankly, in the sense of fame or good report. But not fame conferred by our fellow creatures, fame with God. Approval, or I might say appreciation by God. And then when I had thought it over, I saw that this view was scriptural. Nothing can eliminate from the parable the divine accolade, well done, thou good and faithful servant. With that, a good deal of what I had been thinking all my life fell down like a house of cards. I suddenly remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child. And nothing is so obvious in a child. Not a conceited child, but in a good child, as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. Not only in a child either, but even in a dog or a house or a horse, like a dog like Churchill. Apparently, what I had mistaken for humility had all these years prevented me from understanding what is in fact the humblest, the most childlike, the most creaturely of pleasures, nay, the specific pleasure of the inferior, the pleasure a beast before man, a child before its father, a pupil before his teacher, a creature before its creator. I'm not forgetting how horribly this most innocent desire is parodied in our human ambitions, or how very quickly, in my own experience, the lawful pleasure of praise from those whom it was my duty to please turns into a deadly poison of self-admiration. But I thought I could detect a moment, a very, very short moment before this happened, during which the satisfaction of having pleased those whom I rightly loved and rightly feared was pure. I rightly loved and rightly feared was pure, sorry. And that is enough to raise our thoughts to what may happen when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, learns at last that she has pleased him whom she was created to please. There will be no room for vanity then. She will be free from the miserable illusion that it is her doing. With no taint of what we should now call self-approval, she will most innocently rejoice in the thing that God has made it to be, and the moment which heals her old inferiority complex forever will also drown her pride deeper than Prospero's book. Perfect humility dispenses with modesty. If God is satisfied with the work may be satisfied with itself. I can imagine someone saying that he dislikes my idea of heaven as a place where we are patted on the back. But proud misunderstanding is behind that dislike. In the end, that face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each one of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. how God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory, which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. Fame is not glory. Glory is completely different from fame. And what people think of you, whether you become famous or well-known or well-affirmed or not the most important thing. But there will come a day in which we, like little children, will come before our Father and he will say, well done. And having the well done from God is worth much more than all the cheap well done that we have from one another. Amen? Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that you have healed us on the cross from the disease of hankering and given us holiness. And we even now come before you. Thank you, Jesus, that on the cross you carried upon yourself all our diseases, including that disease of hankering and salivating after fame. Salivating after the fame of everybody else's opinions of us. And if God's been speaking to you and you say, I want to be set free from this, just lift up your hands right now before God. We'll pray a prayer and we will believe. We'll buy into and commit ourselves to the fact that God has set us free. In Jesus' name, we come against the spirit of hankering. The spirit that goes after adulation from the creature and not the creation, the creator. We come against that part of us that fills us with weakness and with double-mindedness, that causes spiritual glaucoma, that causes spiritual cataracts in us. We come against that fame, that spirit of corrupted fame, and we break its power right now. We command it to be completely broken right now. And we reject it from our hearts. Thank you, Jesus, that you have set us free from it. And we welcome your freedom in the name of Jesus. We want to be living a quiet life in which we are with you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.